Matthew, the 21st chapter. We continue as we go through Matthew, and we're trying to give us somewhat of a harmony of the Gospels and the life and teachings of Christ. I'm not going through Matthew in the sense of an exegesis of each verse, but give us an overall view of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're now in the latter part of His ministry. The fact of the matter is, we're drawing nigh unto the last week of His ministry before His crucifixion. And the last week of our Lord's ministry, I have prepared a chronological order of it. And I start with Friday. And you'll find in 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. We have looked at the Lord's experience there at Bethany with Mary washing His feet. Now, we're told that this is now 6 days prior to His coming. He had traveled from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee through Perea down to Jericho. And we looked at the Lord healing Bartimaeus, the blind Bartimaeus there in Jericho, and also going to the house of Zacchaeus. While He is at Bethany, and Judas, you remember, made that comment about the expensive frankincense that was poured out on the feet of Christ by Mary. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? And the Word of God tells us He said this because He was a thief. And so it seems from that point on, Satan, having filled his heart, this unregenerate man, he begins to conspire and work about how he can deliver Christ in the hands of the priest. That's all going on Friday and Friday night. Saturday, which is the next day, of course, you'll read in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John now, in verse 12, 13, on the next day, much people were come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches and palm leaves and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna. That's John's account. This is recorded for us in all four Gospels. We're looking at it today in the 21st chapter of Matthew. But I'm just giving you that to set a time frame. Now, that would be on what is our Saturday, or it was Jewish Sabbath. That is not Palm Sunday. The world, the Catholic Church particularly, has declared that this happened on Palm Sunday, the week before the resurrection. That does not fit the chronological order that I find in the Bible. What you have to start with, of course, you start with the ninth chapter of Daniel when you talk about the 490 years or the 70 weeks that God had determined upon Israel. You come then, after 483 years, you come to the baptism of Jesus Christ, which is the beginning of the 70th week. Daniel said that in the midst of the week shall Messiah be cut off. That's 3.5 years into that 7th week. I was glad to learn this week. I was reading on another note from Dr. V.H. Carroll, a well-known Baptist Bible scholar, and Dr. Carroll gives the same time frame and points out that it was at the baptism of Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon Him, and a voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, that this was the anointing of the Most High One, or the Holy One, which is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. I'm sure that Dr. Carroll is right, because he agrees with me on that subject. Then you take from there 3.5 years, and you come to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, remember, our Lord had said that He, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, I'll get it right in a minute here, so would He be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So we have take from that time frame, and you go backwards, and giving the Lord exactly, as He said, 72 hours, 3 days and three nights, you would have his resurrection taking place on Saturday evening after 6 o'clock, and then his crucifixion would take place on Wednesday. Tuesday night was the night of the Passover and the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Remember that the Jewish day begins in the evening. And all through Tuesday night, he goes out to the garden. He is met there by the soldiers from the high priest. Wednesday, then, is the crucifixion of Christ. In the grave, then, Wednesday night, Thursday day, Thursday night, Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day, and the resurrection after 6 o'clock. When you read in the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, about the women coming to the grave, to the tomb, you read that in the English, it is that at the end of the Sabbath. Actually, the word is in the plural there. Because in that week that our Lord was crucified, there were actually three Sabbaths. There was the Sabbath of the Passover. There was the Sabbath of the unleavened bread, which was a high day. And you have that referred to as such in the Gospel of John. And then you have the weekly Sabbath, which is on Saturday. And so the women had gone out on Friday, gathered the spices, prepared them, and then they had rested on the Sabbath day. And then at the end of the Sabbath, which was the beginning of the week, they went forth and found the tomb empty. Stone already rolled away. So our Lord's resurrection did not take place at daylight on the first day of the week. It took place sometime after 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. Now, having said that, we come back then to establish by that time frame that our Lord is entering now into Jerusalem on this Sabbath day, Saturday day, and that's the setting that we have here in the 21st chapter of Matthew. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, Bethpage and Bethany are adjoining little villages, and they are connected together around Mount Olive. Mount Olive is just on the east side of Jerusalem, maybe about a mile difference, mile from the Golden Gate. In between there is in that valley is the Brook of Kidron, and up on the eastern or the western side of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the Lord is coming around from Bethany, coming into toward Jerusalem, and he said to them in verse 2, and go into the village over against you, that would be as they were coming into Bethpage, and straightway you find an ass tied and a coat with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now this, of course, is taken from the book of Zechariah, and it is a prophecy concerning the things that Christ did during his earthly ministry. There are over 100 different prophecies that our Lord fulfilled in his earthly ministry, all pertaining to what Christ would do. All of those things are done that we might understand that everything that Christ did during his lifetime was all according to God's predetermined plan and purpose. Some have advocated and thought that the death of Christ was because of some kind of accident, or God could not keep it from happening. He became somewhat of a martyr and events got out of hand. That's not true at all. We who understand the Bible know, as Peter said in Acts 2, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. We have God's determined counsel that controls all things, and yet you have the teaching set forth in the Scriptures of individual personal responsibility. Those two truths run always through the Bible. People have a problem trying to reconcile them. And I like what Spurgeon said, I don't try to reconcile them because they're not enemies to each other. They are truths that God set forth, and we don't maybe have a problem sometimes understanding them. That doesn't make any difference. God declares them, and we are to accept them as being true. God is totally sovereign, always in control. Man is always responsible and accountable for his actions. And so, he comes into Jerusalem, and in some Bibles, you might have this statement in introducing this part of the Scriptures. The king or the kingdom is offered to Israel. Now, I challenge anyone to find anywhere in the Bible where God ever offered anybody anything. The only offering that you ever find in the Bible is an offering made unto God, a sacrificial offering, either an animal or some other sacrifice, but that's an offering made to God. God never offers anyone anything. God does according to His own will, and He accomplishes everything that He purposes to do. The kingdom has not been offered to Israel. The kingdom and the king has been declared to the whole world. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ preached and His apostles preached the very same thing. And Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, did establish His kingdom here on earth. You say, well, what about the future coming kingdom? That's a future manifestation of what Christ did here on earth. He established His spiritual kingdom, and the only way you become part of that kingdom is not because of some nationality, but rather you are born into that kingdom by the Holy Spirit of God. John 3, the Lord said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the only way that we're in that kingdom is by the working of the Holy Spirit, by a sovereign act of regeneration. We are all by nature born into the kingdom of darkness. Colossians, Paul talks about that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when regeneration takes place, God the Holy Spirit regenerates us and we become citizens of that spiritual kingdom. And we have a king today. Jesus Christ is our king. Paul makes mention about the kingship of Christ several times in the book of 1 Timothy, for instance. He makes this statement, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and amen. The prophecy in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, speaks about the kingship of Jesus Christ, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. He is a descendant of the king by national genealogy. He is a descendant from King David, and that was the fulfillment of the prophecies made unto David that there would be one to sit upon the throne for eternity. And so that's God's fulfillment of that promise unto King David. Christ is the eternal king. And so He is now sitting as our great high priest and as our great king. Three offices, that Christ holds. One of them is prophet. He has fulfilled that office in that He brought forth a revelation and the teachings of God unto us. You have that expression in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is descriptive of the work of Christ as the great prophet of God. We remember that we made and spoke about the distinction between a prophet and a priest. A prophet declares God unto man, and a priest represents man unto God. And so that's what Christ was doing during His earthly ministry. He was declaring the truth of God. And then when He became the animal, the lamb sacrifice of God, He is the priest who Himself became the sacrifice for the sins of His people, dying on the cross. And now He is ascended and is our great high priest there at the right hand, but also He is our king. He holds that threefold office. Melchizedek is referred to in the book of Hebrews, and that Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But you'll read in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek was also a king. King of Salem, which means king of priests, king of peace, and God's appointed high priest. And so Christ sits today as our great high priest, but also as our king. King over the kingdom which He established here on earth. And so when He came into Jerusalem, He came riding on the foal of an ass, in fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken of by the book by Zechariah the prophet. Now, as I said, that's not an offering of the kingdom. That is a declaration to all of Israel that this now is your king. Now, there's been much debate and discussion over this matter of Him riding on the foal of an ass. That was customary. The fact of the matter, you would read in the book of First Kings that King Solomon, when he became king, came into Jerusalem riding up on an ass. Samuel and others, that's the way that horses were not owned in Israel except by someone who was really rich. And you remember that Solomon, in violation to the word of God, acquired many horses. And God had told them that kings, their kings were not to do that, because that would mean the accumulation of great wealth and exalting of one above the other, over them. And so whenever one would ride a horse, it meant that he was a conqueror, or he was a king who would lord over people, conquering people. You have that in the book of Revelation. You have Christ coming on a white horse. And that is because he's coming to judge the world and to establish and manifest his kingdom. There is a kingdom of God now. There is a future manifestation of the kingdom of God, which will take place when Jesus Christ comes with all of his holy angels and all of his manifested glory, and the saints of God are resurrected, and we're caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be. But here, Christ is entering into Jerusalem as a declaration in fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah, that now this is the prophesied promised king of Israel. Now, of course, later on, you know that they're going to say, away with him, crucify him, because what Israel wanted was the establishment of a literal kingdom, or a physical kingdom, is the word I ought to use there. A physical kingdom. And they wanted someone like David to deliver them from the hands of the Romans. But that's not what Christ came to do. And he told them, my kingdom is not of this world. And so he comes into Jerusalem, and you'll note the response of the people. Verse 8, and a great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest! And when he was come in Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, he was more than just a prophet. Here, Nicodemus said that, we know that thou art a man sent from God, but I'll tell you, if that's all we understand about Jesus, is that he was just a prophet, then we never know him as Redeemer and Savior. The Muslims indeed acknowledge Christ as being a prophet, but they make him merely as a prophet like Mohammed was, and they say that Mohammed was greater than Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. When we were there in Israel on one occasion, there was gathered together a lot of Muslim people, Hindu people. And I spoke about that very issue, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the only one that can save us from our sins. Now, we begin our reading in verse 12, and he went in the temple of God. Now this, to me, in the chronology of things, is the next day. Goes into the temple, and he simply goes in on the Sabbath day. This is not the first time he'd been to the temple. And remember that we talked about the fact that the word for temple, there's two different Greek words. And one of them speaks about the building itself, the enclosed building. And the other is the enclosed whole area. And that's the area here referred to. It's the outer court, so to speak. It's the court of the Gentiles, as it was called by the Israelites. So he goes into that area, but later on he comes back. Now we're going to put a gap in there to the next day when he comes back and cleanses, drives out the money changers. And so I'll skip over here in verse 17. Verse 16. And they said to him, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And then now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. He hungered. Here is the eternal Son of God, creator of heaven and earth, who is very God, and without him was not anything made that was made, but he hungered. And this is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and so it is indeed the very message that the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. Why is it said that? Well, because God, the Holy Spirit, would have us to understand that Jesus Christ is very man. Sinless man, but He is very man. He became tired. He became hungry. He is in every way as much a human as you and I are, except that He was without sin. Now, the very importance of that is that some people have a misconception that Christ was some kind of a superman. No, He's not. He's very God, but He is also human, and He hungered. As the Word of God says, that He was in all points tempted or tested, tried, like as we are, yet without sin. And so when you become tired, you can say, my Savior became tired. Whenever you can say, I'm hungry, you can say, my Savior understands what it means to be hungry. And so He hungered. And He saw a fig tree in the way, and He came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to them, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also thou shalt say to this mountain, be thou moved, and be cast in the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, I will very honestly tell you that I don't believe, and that's sad to announce, confess, that I have that kind of faith. But I tell you that it is potential faith. It is the power that God gives to His people to move mountains. Now, the Lord may have been speaking about a literal mountain here, but I don't really think that's true. I think He's talking about physical, spiritual mountains. There is nothing that can stand in the way of God's people in doing the work that God has called them and have us to do. He says on one occasion, I set before you an open door, and no man can close it, and a closed door, no man can open it. The very God of heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, is indeed the Savior of His people, and all things necessary to accomplish the work that God would have them to do, He will provide it and does provide it. Peter was in prison, chained there in the innermost parts of the prison, and there between prisoners, and an earthquake came, and they were loosed. He was loosed from his chains and set free. You remember, the church was praying, and I think this is where I am, the church was praying that he would be delivered, and when he goes to the door and knocks on the door, and Rhonda Rhoda comes and opens the door, and she goes and tells him, Peter's here, they say, no, you've seen his ghost. I'm afraid that that's more where most of us are when it comes to praying. But I would have you to know what our Lord says to us. Here is the potential power of prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that you say, Lord, make me a millionaire. I want to be a millionaire. That's not what the Lord is talking here about at all. If you had great need, and if there was the will and purpose of God for you to have $1 million, He could do that without any problem. But that's not what He is talking here about. James rebukes us for praying because He says you pray and have not because that you might consume it upon your lust. Not praying, we should not pray just for our own carnal reasons. You know, give me a gold Cadillac and all that. That's not what He's talking here about. He's talking, I believe, about praying, first of all, in the will of God, which would bring us to pray to that which God wills for us to do. We should understand that there is no obstacle, there is no difficulty for God that is impossible for God to remove that we might do whatsoever God would have us to do. Now, I don't have the secret of your individual personal lives and know what God's will for your personal life is, except maybe in a general sense that we are to serve Him and live for Him. But I will tell you that according to the promises of God's Word, and here's it is, we can move mountains by the power of God when we pray according to His will by the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. That kind of praying that we can do is a potential power that I don't believe that we as God's people, for the most part, have ever scratched the surface of it. And I'm admitting that for myself. Now, in Mark's account of this event, in the 11th chapter of Mark, we need to look at that for just a minute. The 11th chapter of Mark. In the 11th chapter of Mark, Mark separates these things out in two different days. In verse 12, and on the morrow when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and he seeing the fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. This is springtime of the year. And Jesus said unto him, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter, forever. And the disciples heard it. Now, in verse 19, let's skip over to verse 19 then. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, this would be on Monday morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You see, time, one day has passed between them. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answered, saith unto them, have faith in God. The withered fig tree. There were three, four things beginning here in this chapter 21 of Matthew on through chapter 22 that God, Christ uses as parable teachings about an awesome truth or a reality that we need to be mindful of. That truth is set forth in, first of all, in type as he deals with the fig tree. He comes to the fig tree, has leaves on it. It has put forth leaves even ahead of time, but there are no fruit on it. And so he curses it, and it dries up and withers up. Now, the apostles are amazed that this happened so quickly. And he gives them some explanation for it. And he goes on and talks then in about chapter 21, about two sons. Verse 28. What think you? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And the answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. And here's the question. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. Now, he tells them about, characterizes Israel by two types of sons. One, first of all, is rebellious and says, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. But after it, he is repentant and does go and do the will of his father. The second one says, I will do it, but it doesn't do it. Which one of them did the will of the father? Well, of course, the answer is the first one, who was rebellious at first, but then has a change of heart, repents, and does do it. He's teaching here about the scribes and the Pharisees, who claim to know the will of God, who say they will do the will of God, but who don't do the will of God. Whereas publicans and harlots, which were known to be as worse of sinners as far as Israel was concerned, publicans and sinners, they lived a kind of life that said, we will not, but later they repented, and they were the ones that did the will of God. Now that's the first example. You come then to the second example, beginning of verse 33. And that's about a husband and a vineyard. And I'm not going to go into great detail about this today, right now, but he tells about a man who has a vineyard. He gives it, hires it out to people to take care of it. They don't take care of it, and so when the time of harvest comes, he sends his servant to gather some of the crop, and they kill him. And others they sent, and they kill him. Finally, he said, I'll send my son. And they said, these servants who were taking care of the vineyard, verse 38, when the husbands saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come now, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him into the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Now, he's proposing an illustration of what God is doing and going to do to Israel. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other men, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same that become the head of a corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, that is the authority for doing the work of God, and the custodians of God's ministry, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. Emphasize and note those words. To a kingdom bringing forth, a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, in other words, whoever cast himself on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And here's the lesson, verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. They understood what the Lord was telling them. And the fig tree is a type of what God was doing, going to do to Israel. It was a tree that should bring forth fruit. It puts forth leaves, has a show of putting forth fruit and alive. And the Lord cursed it, said, no more fruit would ever be taken from you. The same thing is true about the rebellious son who said, I will not, but let her dead. That is not only true of publicans and harlots that our Lord refers to them, but is also true of Gentiles who have not received the law, did not know the law, who were living outside of the kingdom of the nation of Israel, and yet in time they are brought to a place of repentance and they do the will of God. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees of Israel who knew the law of God and the will of God, they did it not. And then you have this vineyard story. And he sends his son expecting to receive harvest, but they kill the son. Of course, it's easy to see that that is the nation of Israel. And then he tells another parable. Verse 22. He spake another parable. The kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he invited them to go out and invite people to come. And in verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that everything's ready. They would not come. They killed them. But they made a lot of it, went their way, one to his farm, one to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. He said to them, friend, how comest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, our Lord sets forth some parables here to illustrate some truths that I want to briefly mention to you now. The first one is God's judgment against Israel, the type of the fig tree. You also see that in the vineyard. Israel was a nation that God used as an instrument to bring forth the law, to preserve and maintain the law, and to teach the other nations in the world. And God entrusted the nation of Israel, conveyed to them the law of God, and they were to be teachers of the law of God to the world. You know their rebellious nature, and how that they not only did not keep the law of God, but they also took to themselves other gods. Time and time again, while God would send prophets to them, you have Daniel there in that ninth chapter, in that great prayer as they're in Babylon captivity. Daniel is confessing the sins of the fathers and the nation of Israel and said, "We have sinned." And our Lord came declaring the sin and the judgment of the nation of Israel. You see Him in the nation sitting over and looking over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered your children as a hen would gather her chicks, and you would not. Therefore, your house shall be left to you desolate." Desolate. Destroyed. And I submit to you that that's exactly what God did in the physical sense to the whole nation of Israel. 70 A.D., Titus came against Jerusalem, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. By 130 A.D., the nation of the Romans had returned and had devastated the whole nation and driven all the Jews from out of the land of Israel. And so they were destroyed as a nation. God's judgment against the nation of Israel was because they were disobedient to the law and word of God. Now, He came expecting fruit from that tree. It is a truth that God expects fruit. That's one of the things that you find taught in the Word of God, that God expects fruit from His vineyard, from His people. Luke, the 13th chapter, you have a story there about a certain man who had a tree planted, and for 3 years it had not brought forth any fruit. And he comes to the husbandman and says, "Cut it down. It's not quite come up at the ground." And the husband says, "Let it one more year. Give it one more year." I've said before that I oftentimes am fearful that I might be in that one more year of God's chastening and judgment. God requires fruit, and the evidence of inward working of the Holy Spirit of God is that there is fruit. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all." We believe that salvation is all by God's free and sovereign grace. We do not believe that works has any part in our salvation. It is from beginning to end, from the very time that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to the time that we are glorified, it is all by grace and no works involved. But there are works evident because of inward grace. The first one is that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. That's not because of any merit, not anything that we do, nor anything anyone else does. But God sovereignly, by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God, regenerates us, that we might indeed be blessed to hear the gospel. And having heard the gospel, we are brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And therefore, we are instructed by the Word of God that we are to live godly lives. Titus 2:12. Teaching us, therefore, that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me read to you Titus 2 again in verse 14. "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." God's people are people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and who are zealous and who manifest that regeneration by godly works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." It is indeed the evidence of the inward work in the Holy Spirit of God that there is a spiritual fruit wrought in the lives of God's people. What is that fruit? It is godliness. It is separation from the world. It is peace, love, joy. Those things are mentioned in Galatians, the 6th chapter, which are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. 5th chapter of Galatians, rather. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those inward workings of the Holy Spirit of God manifest themselves in the lives of God's people. We are not conformed to the world. We don't look like, talk like, walk like the world. We are a separated people because we are indeed strangers and pilgrims in this world, and this world is not our home. But speaking in India on the subject of persecution, Paul says, "Ye all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But wait a minute. What are you talking about, persecution? Oh, maybe sometimes somebody makes a little bit of fun about us because we don't use musical instruments. Or maybe sometimes somebody will make a little bit of fun about us because we believe in feet washing. But persecution? Well, ever since this nation of the United States has been a nation, ever since our founding fathers have given us religious liberty, for the most part, we've not known anything about persecution here in America, thank the Lord. I believe that that is being reversed. I'll tell you that right here in the colonial colonies, prior to the Revolutionary War, that Baptists were severely persecuted by government and other denominations. But thank the Lord, we have now enjoyed a phase and time of religious liberty. But part of the problem is we don't live godly. We are so much like the world and the rest of the world that the world doesn't see any characteristics different from us. Oh, we believe certain things, and the world thinks that we're crazy for believing sovereign election and predestination, but, there's no physical persecution. I don't want that. But I believe that one of the reasons why we don't experience it is because there's not the godly fruit been manifested in our lives. We have become so conformed and so much part and like the world that the world sees no distinctions between us. And that's a sad commentary on what I take as a general summary of Christianity today, especially in America. Now, there are other parts of the world where that's not true. Other parts of the world where Christian people are being persecuted, some are being put to death because their lives are different from the rest of the world. But not so here in America. We have become so a part of and so ingrained and so conformed to this present day world in which we live that it's hard to tell believers from Christians, from worldly people. But God expects fruit, and He requires fruit. The nation of Israel and God's judgment against the nation of Israel is an object lesson for all the nations of the world. America is no different. We are not exempt from God's judgment. We as a nation, if we forget God and turn from God, this is what the Word of God says. Psalms chapter 9 says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's true of America as much as it is true of Israel of old or any other nation. We are fastly becoming a nation that is anti-Christian, that abandons everything about Lord God Jehovah. So what should we expect? We think we are exempt from the catastrophes that happened to Japan? Do we think that we are exempt from the turmoil that's going on in other parts of the world, the revolutions that's going on? Not only is it true of nations, but it's true of individuals. It's true of churches. Third chapter of Revelation, there is a warning to the church of Laodicea, which the Lord says, because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of your mouth. Now, that's not that God is saying, I wish you were a cold church. That's not it. But rather, the word cold and hot refers to sterilizing, purifying. Cold refers to refreshing. So we're not having any of those kind churches today. Christianity for general has not having that kind of impact in the world that we live in. We are not purifying our society. We're not speaking out and preaching against sin. We are conforming to it rather than denouncing. And so we are not hot and we are not cold in that we are spirit-filled and refreshing God's people and nourishing the saints of God. We are lukewarm. God said to the church of Laodicea, I will spew you out of my mouth. And I will tell you that churches throughout history have experienced God's chastening against them because of that very reason, that they become so conformed to the world, that truth becomes not precious to them, that the Holy Spirit of God does not manifest Himself in the lives of individual Christians, and therefore as a result, the church is not a spirit-filled church. And as a result of that, the world, the church, while it may grow in number, it becomes more and more conformed to the world. And so today we have vast churches, large churches, I believe, throughout the world. But the Lord has departed from them, and Ichabod can be written across the door. But it's not only true of churches, it's true of us as individuals. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 14, we have this statement. Many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, that's the bottom line that God gives to this, what He's teaching here. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's a parable the Lord gives in the 13th chapter about the mustard tree. And the seed, though it was so small, it was sown, that it became the largest tree of all. And many fowls there came and roosted in the branches of that fig, of that mustard tree. He also gave another parable, teaching about Christianity in general, in which he talked about the sower going forth to sow, and he sowed wheat, but the enemy came and sowed tares in the same field. And the servants went out and said, did we not sow wheat? And now we have tares. And the Lord said, the enemy has done that. And he said, leave them alone and let them both grow together until the harvest time. And he explained that as being the end of the age. He said, I will send forth my angels and they will gather the tares and bind them together and throw them into the fire and they shall be burned. But the wheat shall be gathered into my barns. Now what I want to point out to us is this. Both the parable of the mustard tree and the wheat and the tares, the Lord is teaching that Christianity grows and expands throughout the world, but what gathers into it is not always true professing believers, but vast multitudes of people who've never been born again. The fowls of the air, the tares. Now, I don't know and cannot look in the hearts of individual people. I would pray and hope not and think not that even in our congregation that there is no one that of that class, of that category, that would be a member of our congregation that's never been born again. We believe that in the first qualification for one being a member of this church is that you can give confession, acknowledgement, that you believe that God, by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, has regenerated you and made you be a new creature. You follow the Lord then in biblical scriptural baptism. But you may go through all of that, being baptized and so forth, one can, and never be a born-again person. Now, I don't know individual hearts, and I'm not trying to make any judgment. I have to deal with my own self. You see, I have to look at myself and see, as Paul says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not, lest you be reprobates. And we ought not to be afraid to examine ourselves. And we ought not to be afraid to look at our lives and our attitude about the things of God and say, am I a child of God or am I a false professor? Does my life manifest fruits and evidence of regeneration? Or am I a carnal Christian? If there is such a thing. When I use the word carnal, I mean unregenerate, professing Christian. Many are called. Our Lord is telling us here the distinction between a general call that people receive. Preachers extend a call, declaring indeed, as our Lord said, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And many people flock unto churches for various reasons. And they go to churches, certainly not our church, but they go to our churches to be entertained. They go to the churches, as Paul said, that they might have their ears tickled, they might hear things that are they want to be preached, and so they identify themselves with Christianity, but never have been born again. And so there is a distinction that our Lord makes, and He uses this phrase several times in His ministry, many are called. That's not the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit here being referenced to, but it is a general call, a general declaration about the way of salvation, and many there are that join up, fowls in the air, tares in the field, but few are chosen. And election is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot make yourself become one of God's elect people. There are those who teach and think that if you accept the Lord, then God puts you on the side as being one of His elect. That's not true. The reason why you believe in the Lord and the reason why you, quote, chose the Lord is because He first chose us. Psalm 65:4 said, "Bless the man that thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." We did not come to the Lord our own will and volition because we are dead in trespasses and sins. But the reason why we came unto God is because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and called us according to His grace and mercy at God's appointed time to the knowledge of Christ. But there is a serious warning set forth in these chapters that many are called, many respond. Modern day evangelism has developed skills in wooing crowds. Hitler seduced a whole nation of people. There have been much study made about the speeches in which and delivered and the way in which Hitler delivered those speeches. And those speeches had such an impact on the masses of people that the whole nation was caught up with the fantasy and the false teachings of that man, and you know what happened. When I say modern day evangelist, I'm talking about something that began in the 1900s, maybe even prior to that. But there were many successful, quote, evangelists who used psychology, who used emotionalism, and who've used various means to seduce and induce people to make professions and join churches who've never been born again. And their end is this, to be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. I believe that both of them are eternal. And I believe the only way that we ever will go to heaven is because God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ died for us, and the Holy Spirit of God will regenerate us. And we shall, because God has ordained and purposed for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, we shall eventually, ultimately, be glorified like unto Christ. And we will enjoy His presence for all eternity. We have no merit, works, nothing that we do to merit, gain that. It's all by God's free and sovereign grace. But there were many who join up to Christianity, who join churches, who become religious. Some of them are in pulpits. I'll tell you that there was a man that preached one time behind this pulpit who acknowledged at one time in his life that he was a false professor, not believing, not having been born again. And later on came to understand that. I'm not going to call names. That's personal business. I'm not trying to convince anyone that you're not a child of God. I am trying to tell you, urge you, to examine yourselves and to tell us all that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I will tell you, as Paul says, that we should make our calling and election sure. How? By fearfully serving God. You see, God doesn't play games. And this isn't a society we're talking about, just a social club. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will not allow unregenerate people to take control of His church. He has preserved it since the time He established it here upon the earth. And time again, He has weeded out unbelievers, or He has moved His elect people from false professing churches. And the reason why we have today what we consider to be the Lord's churches is Primitive Baptist, because we have been constantly separating from the world. And may we not hesitate to be doing that. Come out from among them, the Lord said. Be ye separate, said the Lord. And I will be as unto you as a father. And so the fig tree, the rebellious son, the vineyard, all of them illustrate this truth that we should strive to make our calling and election sure. Our Lord said in Matthew the 7th chapter that many will come in that day and say, "Lord, have we not in thy name cast out many devils, and in thy name prophesied, And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not. And I've said before and say again, there are many, many false teachers in the world today. False teachers who take to themselves and gain to themselves false believers, false professing Christians. And they be blind leaders of the blind, and they both shall fall in the ditch. May God be pleased by His mercy and grace to bring all of us to the very assurance and knowledge that God, for Christ's sake, has redeemed us from our sins. And by God's sovereign grace, we are heirs of the kingdom of God.